Mike is a blessing, and I'm thankful for him. And it's a privilege to be here. If I act disoriented, my wife and I left January 28th and went to South Asia. We just got back. It's 12 time zones different, so right now it's about 10 to 7, and I'm roaring, you know, ready for the new day, but my body is confused where it is. For the next, this session, the next seven, we're looking at Revelation 1 to 3. It's a real privilege for me to preach the probably the most important part of the scriptures for any believer alive today, because these are Christ's last words to his church. It's what he desires, what he expects, exactly what it is he's doing now, this side of the empty tomb. And it really pulls together in all of our lives what to really focus on. For those of you that like, you know, the modern generation, I'm only going to be surveying in eight messages, Revelation 1 to 3, but all 24 sessions are on YouTube. And so if you like YouTube, you know, it's in your pocket all the time. What we're going to do is start in Revelation 1:1. You can start going there in your Bibles, and we're going to be reading through passage by passage. I'm going to be talking about this, but basically we're looking at Jesus Christ as he wants us to know him today, and that's what this revelation is about. This is my wonderful wife, Bonnie. You won't get to meet her this week. We just got in, and at 4:30 this morning, I drove to Tampa Airport and put her on a plane. She's that beautiful one right there. It's snowing. That was in our driveway in January, just before we left on this trip. But Bonnie and I are full-time missionaries. I was sent out by Calvary Bible Church of Kalamazoo, Michigan in June of 2017. We work in sub-Saharan Africa. We work in the Middle East. One of the things that I get the privilege of doing is training refugee camp evangelists through a seminary I'm a board member of there. That bottom right is the Central Europe Word of Life Tomas, Hungary. You can see their missions board in the back. These are the European refugees. There are millions of them. They are the greatest opportunity for the gospel going into the Muslim world. Right now, more people are being saved every day than used to be saved every century in the Muslim world. Did you catch that? In the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th centuries, there were as many people saved in a century as are being saved every day, and it's going up fast. As you know, Word of Life, when I was in Word of Life Hungary, I was teaching a migrant from Syria who got saved through basketball in Central Europe and is now training in the Bible Institute, and we also work in Central Asia. Just as an introduction, what Mike didn't say is, the greatest day of my life was the day I was saved at age 6, called to ministry at age 9. I was from the traditional, old-fashioned, going to school. When I went to study the Bible, my professor said, you'll never be able to teach it until you've read it through at least once for every year you are old. And so I took him up on it, and I think I've read the New Testament about 140 times, and the Old Testament 110. I went to Michigan State University, Bob Jones University, the Master Seminary, Dallas Seminary. I have degrees from all them. I pastored for 40 years. I've been married to Bonnie for 35 wonderful years. My only regret is I didn't meet her till I was 27. And we raised 8 children, and we've served in over 70 countries, and it's a privilege. But why should we study Revelation? As you turn to Revelation 1:1, what the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 1, is the revelation or the apocalypsis. That's where we get the English word apocalypse. By the way, we just got back from Bangkok. Excuse me, I'll probably be coughing at you. Bangkok's air is so brown. It's the worst right now. It's one, the worst pollution. It's worse than New Delhi. It's worse than Beijing. And I was there long enough that it's got me coughing. But why is Revelation so vital? Because it's the apocalypsis, the unveiling. A lot of people think of apocalypse kind of like, you know, the world ending or something like that. And so that's kind of drawn away the purpose of Revelation. Revelation is the unveiling, the uncovering, the pulling back the veil of who Jesus Christ is. That's why it's so vital. God gives us the most complete answers to the most vital questions we could ever ask in life. And basically, this is what young people are asking. We were in Japan about, I don't know, 3-4 weeks ago. The big problem in Japan nowadays is that it's so wealthy, so much affluence there, that young people have everything from the earliest, kind of sounds like America. It's worse than America, actually. And the highest cause of death among young people, of course, is suicide. And one peculiar thing, I mean, they have a lot of types of suicide there, but hibachi parties have become a big one. You know, they make the Lexus there, and they have Lexus automobiles are so sealed with their air filtration systems that they're actually airtight. And so they take a hibachi, you know, a little coal grill, and a group of four will put a hibachi in the center on the console, and they fire it up, and they grill their food, and they eat their food, and as the oxygen slowly is consumed, they all get sleepy, and all over Japan, police find Lexus 735 or whatever the top one is, with four 20-year-olds dead together at a hibachi party. Why? Because they don't know how they got here. No one explained to them why they're here, what their purpose is in life, and they certainly don't know where they're headed. And that's what Revelation answers for us. Our origin is, and the scriptures and the book of Revelation introduces God the Son as creator. In fact, when God gets to give the gospel directly from heaven to earth, which if you have read Revelation 14, you know that when God is sending down those 60-pound hailstones and unleashes all those demons that he's kept in prison until this moment, and the sun is scorching people, and the water is so poisonous that you can't find any to drink, and the air is worse than Bangkok, and everybody's like me. At that moment, it says, God sends an angel, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, who flies in mid-heaven, and he preaches what is called everlasting gospel. You know what it says in there? Worship the God who made heaven and earth, the seas, and the springs of water. He is the creator, and that's part of the gospel. And young people don't even know their origin. They don't know their purpose. God the Son is a redeemer. He's the one that bought us at a price and gives us a reason to live. Psalm 92 says that all of us in this room that are 50 and over are in the greatest days of our life. Psalm 92 says that the longer we live, the more flourishing we are because we've had longer to know God. And we can declare that he's good and he's upright and he's a rock. And so God the Son, the Redeemer, is our purpose in life. And our destiny is God the Son is the judge. It says in John 5 that God the Father has delivered to the Son all judgment. And the day is coming when all that are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. He is the judge. So basically, that's the outline of the whole Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 introduces Jesus as the creator. Genesis 3 through Revelation 5 is all about his plan of redemption that is prefigured and displayed in all the Levitical offerings and all the way through God's work with Israel and then, of course, portrayed in the church and the Gospels. And finally, Revelation 6 onward reveals Jesus as the judge. And the only true and reliable answer to our origin, to our purpose, to our destiny is Jesus. And that's what we get the privilege of sharing. And everywhere I go, I get to see the miracle, the greatest miracle that God is still doing. And that's the miracle of forgiveness and leading people to Christ. And I hope that tonight that you all have packed in, you know, your purse or your wallet, a gospel tract. I mean, everywhere I go, let's see, I haven't given mine out yet. There's my gospel tract. You know what? I meet so many Christians that have never led anybody to the Lord. I say, do you ever try? They say, well, most Christians have never even tried to lead anybody to the Lord. And you and I have the power of the gospel. We are agents of reconciliation. We're ambassadors, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5. And I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor, but I'm not an evangelist. Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Why? Because it's very hard. So I'm not an evangelist, but I want to obey. So every week, I pack another track. I put it in my wallet. Actually, before I put it in my wallet, I hold it and I pray over it and I say, Lord, make a divine appointment. Boy, those are the most fun things to see. Bonnie and I, we travel all the time. I flew 110,000 miles last year, you know, 4.5 times around the world. And so we fill our passports pretty fast. We even have the fat ones, you know, the extra leave of pages. So I had to go to Walgreens to get those $8 pictures to get a new passport and wait in line, you know, where you get the instant one at the passport office. And so I was in Walgreens. I don't remember what state I was in, but I was standing in Walgreens and I was walking around trying to kill the 15 minutes when someone started talking to me. I looked up and it was the manager and I said, hello. And I thought he thought I was shoplifting and I went like this. I'm not shoplifting. I'm just waiting for those pictures. And he says, well, I just wanted to ask you a few questions. I said, yes. He said, what do you do? I said, I'm a visiting professor. I said, I travel all over the world teaching. So what do you teach? I said, I teach the Bible. And I was thinking, is he interrogating me? He followed me all the way around Walgreens. And all of a sudden, about the third aisle, I realized this was my appointment. This, how many Walgreens managers follow you around the store? I mean, he's paid a lot of money to do other things. He heard from the photo person that we traveled a lot and taught the Bible because we shared it with him. And he had a lot of questions. He said, you know what? I grew up, I denied all that. I wouldn't go to church. My mom tried to make me. I never listened. And now I'm really wondering what I missed. And since I heard that you're a Bible teacher, could you answer my questions? Do you see, that was a divine appointment. You and I get to introduce Jesus as Creator, Redeemer, and Judge. Well, what happens when we do? Let's read Revelation 1, and we're just going to read the first three verses. And as we read this, and I'm not going to make you, everywhere I go, I make people stand up, but we're reading so many verses, you'd have to stand up the whole time. And so you can just sit and listen. But it says, the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must take, shortly take place. Now, what it doesn't mean that they're taking place soon. It means they're taking place swiftly. A tachometer, you know, a tachometer shows the speed. And so when these events happen, they happen quickly. And I've been toying in my mind of going off the script. Ron told me Thursday's different. Thursday, the morning one. And what I usually teach to the Bible Institute, whichever, you know, right over wherever it is, over there somewhere, is a survey of what Jesus said the world looked like when he returns in Matthew 24. So I might do that, Ron. It would be fascinating because Jesus predicted what the world would look like when he returns. And there are about seven things you can see in Matthew 24. And by the way, all seven of them are currently here. In fact, you know what the most interesting one is? China has started social media credits. In other words, they keep track of your face with artificial intelligence. They watch your habits, whether you jaywalk, whether you pay your bills on time and everything. And if you are not obedient, they turn off your WeChat. You don't even know what WeChat is, do you? It's their kind of like texting program, but it's more than that. Most people don't even carry money in China. They use their phone. Kind of we're starting that here more and more. In China, if you are not a good Chinese, your phone will not allow you to get on the train. You can only scan your ticket with your phone. 17 million people cannot ride the train, the high-speed train in China, because the Chinese government turned off their phone. It still works for talking and texting. You can't travel. 3.6 million of them can't get on an airplane because they're considered a threat to the Chinese government. They don't want them to leave. They want them to not spread anything about China. Did you know that there's coming a time, it says in Revelation, where you can't buy or sell without a digital money? The number 666 isn't a tattoo or a barcode. It is digitalized money that someone controls. China's already doing it. So, I don't know, we might cover that. But what happens for those that this event shortly takes place? He sent it, verse 1, I'm continuing, and signified it by his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things he saw. Now look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads. In an unusual way, I just got a blessing for reading the scripture aloud to you. That's why Paul said, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. So there's a blessing. And those who hear, all of you who haven't zoned out and you're not, you know, working on your grocery list or Sudoku or something right now, you're blessed for listening. But look at this. Here's the real blessing. And keep those things which are written in it, verse 3, for the time is near. That word keep is a very interesting word. Tireo is the Greek word. What it means is to guard. Guard what you've heard is important to God. Guard this message. Guard this unveiling of Christ. We're supposed to be living every day in Florida or wherever you live, in Bangkok for us, the last 6 weeks. You're supposed to live like you really believe all this. If you live like you really believe all this, people notice it. They really do. And I can tell you stories about that. But we unwrap Jesus Christ. Let me show you why, and a picture's worth a thousand words. Jesus died on the cross, the little red cross there. He rose and ascended into heaven, and it's around 30 AD. But then the first generation church launches. You all know that. That's the book of Acts. And basically, Paul's missionary journeys are in the 40s, and then to the 50s, he's captured, put in jail, and to the 60s. And by about AD 60, most of the Gospels and most of the epistles are written and circulated widely. Then Paul and Peter and the apostles are martyred. Basically, there aren't any left but John by the time we get to late 60s, early 70s. And the second generation church, remember, generation, let's say, is 30 years. So we have 30 years of those people that actually saw and witnessed everything with Christ. And then they kind of pass off the scene. And then we have the next generation who are kind of those church planner converts through Paul's missionary journeys. And then about 90 AD, only John is left and he's getting this message. What did he see? Jesus returns to visit how the second generation church is doing, keeping what he left them to do. Do you understand why Revelation 1 through 3 is so important? It's Jesus applying what he expects in our lives from the epistles. After reading all of Paul's epistles, after reading the Gospels, after having Romans, and, you know, all the truth of sanctification, Jesus comes back and visits seven churches and reports what they are or aren't doing that he left them to do. It's the most magnificent part of the Bible. Well, basically, to most believers, the Bible just seems like a puzzle box. 31,000 unconnected puzzle pieces. How would you like to put together a jigsaw puzzle with 31,000 pieces? When I teach the book of Revelation, I usually bring a box with a jigsaw puzzle in it, and I take the cover of the box off, put it underneath so no one can see it. I get some kids up on the platform. I have them all take one piece out, and they stand up there, and I say, tell me from looking at your one little piece what the puzzle is a picture of. And they look at it, and they go, well, mine's all white, so maybe it's clouds. Another one says, mine's black. I don't know, maybe it's a dot on a cow. Who knows? But from one little piece, you don't know what the puzzle is until... And then I hold up the jigsaw puzzle box front, and all of a sudden they go, ah, that's what it is. The book of Revelation is the cover. It connects, it completes the whole Bible. There are 404 verses in Revelation. It quotes, alludes, or draws from over 800 other passages. It's the most connected book. In fact, you could say this. Every verse of the Bible has the weight of all the other verses pressing on it. So the reformers used to say, analogia scriptura in Latin, which was that the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. The more you understand what all the Bible says about any one verse, the more it makes sense. That's why many people basically do roulette Bible study. They just open it up and go, whoa, boy, that's an interesting verse. To me, that means this or that. That's nice, but it isn't really Bible study. Bible study is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that's what the book of Revelation is so powerful at doing. By the way, I'm not going to do this to you, but I do it to my classes. It's always very embarrassing. I say, how many of you, now this is rhetorical, don't answer. I say, how many of you have read the whole Bible, cover to cover, the whole thing? Now, when as a pastor for 40 years, this was regular, and I would ask, and it embarrassed people to ask them if they read the whole Bible. Now, I showed you the picture of my wonderful wife. Bonnie and I met, as Mike just, you found out from him, we met on May 1st. We were engaged July 4th. What Mike didn't ask me is, what did I do after that? I went on a missions trip. I actually used to smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe, and I was going back, and I was speaking in Europe and all these places, and went into China. So I left on I got engaged July 4th. I left on September 1st for 96 days, a missionary trip to 30 countries. I got back 1 week before our wedding. Do you know what my wonderful wife did? She went to the post office, got this chart, found out all 36 countries I was going to, got stamps, bought envelopes, those onion skin, really, you know, that really thin stuff. She wrote a letter and sent a letter to every place I was so that every time I checked in at either a hotel or a youth hostel or at some missionary's house, there was a letter waiting for me from Bonnie. Did you know I would get there and the clerk at the hotel would go, he'd pull out of the box, he'd go, is this for you? And he turned around and had hearts and, you know, all this stuff on it. And I would take those, you know, I hadn't seen Bonnie for 20 days or 40 days or 60 days or 80 days. And we were counting down to our wedding. And I would take those letters and I'd go, I'd stick them in like this and say, oh, someday I'll read that. Right? Can you imagine? I would slump down at the front desk and sit on the floor, tear that thing open, and read it over and over and over again. And I would carry it around. In fact, I still have all those letters. They're one of the greatest treasures to me. That's what the Bible's like. The Bible was written by the person that loves you more than Bonnie loved me. The person that knows you better than anyone else. The person that's witnessed. They were standing at your birth. In fact, they ordained your birth at conception. And they've walked with you through every day of life. They're actually going to be holding your hand and my hand on our last breath. No one else has got that coverage of our life. And that person wrote us a love letter that most people, most Christians have never read the whole thing. Do you know how long it takes to read the Bible? I put it up there long enough for you to watch that. A sixth grader can read the Bible out loud in 72 hours. Now, let's see. How many movies, how many sporting events, how many, you know, just think how long 72 hours is. All of us have an immense amount of time. In fact, there are 168 hours a week, 8,736 hours a year, 524,000 minutes a year. 72 hours is 0.8% of a year. It's 11.8 minutes a day to read the whole Bible in 1 year. And yet most believers tell me, I don't have enough what? Yeah, they're right. They don't have enough time invested in God's Word. But we all have enough time. And so I would encourage you to read the Bible. Well, let's unwrap Jesus as he is now, starting in verse 9. And as we read this, I want you to think about why it is that God chose this description of Jesus. And that's what we'll pick up on tomorrow. I've got to watch my clock here. We have exactly 18 minutes and 37 seconds, according to Mike. And then they turn the microphone off. But look at starting at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, you all know that. John's in exile. He's on a Roman prison colony. He is the last living apostle. The entire Roman legionnaire system had been arrayed against the church, and they hunted down and found all the other apostles. He was the last one. They found him, put him on this island. He's a prisoner. Okay? Look how he describes the Christian life. Your brother and companion in the tribulation. Greek word, thlipsis. Boy, that's a diphthong. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. That's the word tribulation. Do you know what it means? It means to be squashed. It means to be compressed from every angle. John was compressed emotionally. He was compressed physically. He was compressed spiritually. Every dimension was being squashed. He was removed from all believers. He was removed from his family. All other apostles had been hunted down and martyred. They were now coming for him. They found him. He didn't know what they were going to do with him. Can you understand all the emotions that were going on, plus the spiritual warfare? So he was squashed. And John's readers, notice he said, you're my companion, verse 9, in all this. John's readers were going through the same thing. This was a hard time in the Roman Empire. Nero had started the persecution. You remember that. Nero was a bad guy. When he was young, he used to catch flies, pull their wings off, put them in frying pans, put it over the fire and watch them run, you know, because they couldn't get away from the heat. He stomped Poppaea, you know, one of his wives, he stomped her to death with his sandals with hobnail spikes. I mean, he was just a gruesome, distorted person. But when his attention got on the Christians, it was really bad. The people that are mentioned in Romans 16, you know, that list of 40 names, most of those probably ended their lives at Nero's hands. Because there was a list of all the believers in Rome, conveniently put down by Paul, and Nero found them all. And many of them, Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that Nero put them on sticks, wrapped rope around them, dipped them alive in tar, and then lit them. And they were torches in his garden. He burned believers alive to death to light his garden parties at night around the great lake that his palace had. Well, tribulation. And when John sees Christ, look what it says. I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists off the seven in the order geographically that you would travel to them on the postal route. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And when I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, verse 13, one like the Son of Man. You know, what's interesting is John saw Jesus as he is now. You know, a lot of these kids' storybooks show Jesus as this meek, mild, you know, wouldn't hurt a fly kind of guy. This is what he's really like. It says he has a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Verse 14, his head and hairs were white like wool. Boy, that's Daniel 7. That's the Ancient of Days look that he has. His eyes are like flames of fire. We would say laser-like eyes. His feet, by the way, there's seven descriptions, and they all start with his. John is into sevens. Heptatic structure means a complete set. So seven descriptors, his head and hair, his eyes. Now, verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, refined in a furnace. That means kind of glowing, like coming out of the furnace. His voice, like the sound of many waters. Ever been to Niagara or any other giant waterfall? I mean, the sound of water, great water, is almost overpowering. It's just an amazing, it makes you feel unsettled. It's so powerful. You know, you go up to the edge at Niagara and you kind of can feel the vibrations, you know. If it's not frozen like it has been recently, aren't you glad you're in Florida, right? But look at that, the sound of many waters, and verse 16, and in his right hand, the seven stars. Basically, when John saw Jesus Christ as he is now, the first thing he saw was he was the Son of Man. What does that mean? I saw one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite descriptor of himself. What Jesus was showing him is, I've ascended up to the right hand of the Father and I'm the same. I'm still 100% the same guy that fell asleep in your boat, was tired, was weary, the one that had to withdraw from the crowds, the one who that you saw being beat to a pulp and crucified and buried. I'm one like the Son of Man. What that tells us is Jesus' favorite word for himself. When the Apostle John received the book of Revelation on that Lord's Day, he was living in what we would call hard times. If you think of John on Patmos, hard times, in exile, cut off from his family and friends, living in a prison colony on an island reserved for the worst enemies of Rome, on an inescapable island. It was so far off the coast, you were unable to reach the mainland without drowning or being eaten by sharks. And the whole time, John is going through all the normal hardships of old age. Just because he was an apostle doesn't mean everything didn't hurt. You know, I tell people, they say, how are you doing? I say, oh, great. Half of everything doesn't work, and the half that works hurts. You know what I mean? That's what old age is. You know, it's just normal. It's not a stretch to say at this point, John was simply waiting to die. So what did he need? He needed to see Jesus as the Son of Man, as he really was. By this time in history, the Apostle Paul was dead. The great apostle who planted so many churches, suffered for Christ, preached on, and had been beheaded. Peter, the childhood friend of John's, he went fishing with. He had been hunted down and crucified. Even John's own brother James, who sat beside him as they listened to Jesus, he also was arrested, executed for his faith. Every apostle, hunted down, murdered. John was the last one. One by one, every person on that list was being exterminated by the Romans. And John needed encouragement. What did he need? That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is someone he recognizes when he looks up and sees Jesus. It's someone he knows. It's the same one, the one he fished with, the one who got hurt and tired and thirsty. Jesus is the same. When God unwraps Jesus in Revelation, he could have shown us something we couldn't even imagine. Rather, when God unwraps Jesus, all he does is reveal that he's the same. That he is the same one who walked through walls, disappeared in front of people. He's 100% human. He is the Son of Man. He's not a stranger. He's not unrecognizable. He's the same compassionate Jesus. But what's the next thing John sees? It's that list. It's that list of the one with the white hair and the robe and the sash and those piercing eyes and those glowing feet. And the face that's as bright as the sun. What is it that John is seeing? Well, basically, Jesus is portrayed as the great high priest. That's what that robe is all about. That's what that white hair. That's what those piercing eyes. Do you know anything about Leviticus? What were the priests in the Old Testament? They were the health inspectors. They're the ones that said, this is kosher or it's not. The food, the animals, everything clean and unclean. They're the ones that would check people's skin. They were kind of like the dermatologists. They're the ones that would look and say, oh, that's leprosy. You're excluded. Go outside the camp. Oh, that's okay. That's not leprosy. They were the health inspectors. They even went to homes. If you read in Exodus and Deuteronomy, if there was mold in your house, the priest would come and tell you whether or not it was a contagious one that would cause disease and death. And if so, they would destroy the home. They were the health inspectors of the day. Jesus is the great high priest. And we couldn't go to God, so God came to us. See, that's the idea of Jesus, the great high priest. He comes down to us. And what we see in the book of Revelation is that Jesus' greatest miracle matches our greatest need. You see, what we really need is to be forgiven. Our greatest need isn't happiness. You wouldn't know that listening to the advertisers. It isn't significance. It isn't security. It isn't comfort and convenience. It's forgiveness. That's the greatest need. By the way, in Jesus' 36 recorded miracles, remember Jesus in the Gospels does about 36 recorded miracles. What was the greatest one? Was it making people's eyes to see? Well, no. Because the people that he fixed their eyes, 10, 20, 30 years later, the eyes wore out. How about the hearing when the deaf could hear? Oh, that's a great miracle, but guess what? 20, 30 years later, or maybe less, the hearing went. What about the feeding of 5,000? That was great, but they were hungry the next day. You understand, every miracle Jesus did, except for one, was temporary. Even raising Lazarus, he had to die again. Okay? Every one of the 36 miracles Jesus performed were temporary, except for one, the greatest. By the way, it's the one he's still doing today. Jesus' greatest miracle is our greatest need. To know we are forgiven, to know that we are forgiven, gives us the power of an endless life. It's an amazing thing to share with people that you know that all of your sins are gone. I was sitting with a group of religious professionals. They're all in the ministry, different types of ministry. And we were sitting at Red Robin. You know, that's where they pile up those onion rings and it's just bad for your heart. And we were sitting there eating and I was trying to figure out a way to witness to the waitress because nobody else was doing it. So I was going to witness to her. And so she came up and I said, did you know everybody at this table is an ex-con? She took a step back and started looking us over. Finally, she got to me and she said, what did they do? You know, wondering if she had murderers or rapists or whatever. I said, they're all convicts, every one of them. And now around the table, they're starting to pick up on what I'm doing, right? We're all convicted sinners, right? We're all cons. We had the death sentence for our sins. So, I mean, she was just going right along. And so she kept asking me more questions about these convicts and everything. And so I said, well, I'm the worst one of all. And boy, then she really took a step back. Probably thought I was, you know, the mass murderer in the group, you know, because all these characters were at the table. And I reached in. I said, has anybody ever shared the gospel with you? And I got my little track out with the pictures of the great chasm between us and God, our sins too. And she looked at me and said, the gospel? This is at Red Robin in the United States. She said, the gospel? I said, in the Bible? She said, I've never been inside of a church. She said, my parents have gone to weddings and funerals, but they've never taken me. She was a college kid. She's never been in church, never heard the gospel, never read the Bible, and she lives here. Remember, it's the duty of every generation to reach their generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are you doing at reaching your generation? When's the last time you verbally shared the gospel that you know you're forgiven? And that you know you have endless life? And that you're not afraid to die? That all of us are dying at different rates? And you're ready? Because the greatest day of your life is the day you're going to see him. Because when you see him, you'll be like him because you'll see him as he is. And that's the greatest day of our life. Jesus' greatest miracle is our greatest need. When Jesus forgives, that can't be taken away. When Jesus died, our sins were taken away. They were nailed to the cross, and they no longer have the power to condemn us. Now, I think I can get to this one. The greatest miracle is to be forgiven forever. Here are four people I just shared the gospel with. These are just four representative, but I'll tell you about them. Douglas was a proud, strong-bodied, body-centered profligate. Do you know what that means? He was a womanizer. He told me his story after I led him to the Lord. He said that he was like fifth, sixth, or seventh degree black belt, you know, kick and break boards guy. He was a Navy SEAL. He was retired military. He was built, you know, like this, you know, those guys, they look like Arnold Schwarzenegger used to look, you know, with the big muscles. And, I met him because he was a power walker around our church. And one day he walked right into my office and my secretary said, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want to talk to him." And he came right in. And he said, "I would like to know what the people in your church have because I don't have it." He said, "I feel peace when I walk through your parking lot." How do you like that? What a way to share the gospel with someone. And he told me a story of his drinking, his licentiousness. He loved to beat people up. He enjoyed the feeling. And when I shared the gospel with him, I was standing up reading the Bible. You know, he was standing there. I was standing here. And I was reading and I looked up and he disappeared. And I moved my Bible and I looked and he had gotten down on his hands and knees. He had his forehead kind of like the Muslims do on their rugs, you know. He had his forehead on the floor. And I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I want it." I said, "You want what?" He says, "I want to be forgiven." You know, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit. That Daniel was one of those kids that's got metal everywhere. He had a marble-sized stud through his tongue, and he had staples all the way around his ears. He had his eyebrows, big metal staples. He had painted black all over. He was into all that black and metal. He had metal down the sides of his pants. He wore chains, and he was a barista at Starbucks. I got to know him. You could hear him walking, clink, 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 clink. What I noticed was every time he would slide my drink across, you know, he'd make it, and then he'd read it and go like this, you know, and read it off and slide it across. And for just a moment, as they slide it, you get their eyes. And I started noticing, whenever I saw him, his eyes were turning orange. The whites of his eyes were orange. Now, I remember that's a danger sign for your liver not working. You know, it's hyperbilirubinemia. And so I loaded my track and said, "Lord, if you give me the chance, I'd like to share the gospel with that yellow, orange-eyed Mr. Metal, you know." And it's amazing. No one came behind me in the line, so I was the last drink that he slid across. And he looked me right in the eye. And again, I reached in, pulled out my track. I gave the 15-second gospel. I said, "Daniel, I've been watching you. Your eyes are turning orange." I said, "You're going to wake up one of these days in a place you don't want to go." I said, "You are headed to hell. Here's a gospel track." That's all I said, 30 seconds maybe. You should have seen his orange eyes. They got this big. I mean, he just looked at me. It just scared him. And I shoved the track to him, took my coffee, left. Came back the next day to share the gospel further with him. He wasn't there. Next day, next day, next day. A week later, I said, "Where's Daniel?" They said, "That's what we're asking." They said, "Last Monday, at about 2 o'clock, he walked out the back door and he's never returned." And I went, "Well, that was the day I gave him the track." I thought, "Oh, I hope nothing happened to him." 6 months went by. I was back in the same Starbucks. And I heard metal. Clink, clink. And I looked up. There he was. And with the biggest, brightest white eyes, he looked me right in the face and said, "I've been looking all over for you." He said, "You gave me that track." He said, "It scared me to death." In fact, what he said is, "You scared the hell out of me." And he said, "I went out the back door and walked up to every person I could meet and held the track and said, 'Do you understand this? Do you understand this? Do you understand this?'" And he said, "Finally, I found someone that understood it, and they read it to me and prayed with me." But he said, "You're the one that gave it to me." That's Daniel. Al was a homosexual, had 600 homosexual partners. He came to our church, to our free clinic. I mean, he was hopeless. Shared the gospel with him. He gave the most radiant testimony I've ever heard. And he went back to his community, shared the gospel with them. Paul, same. I could just share it all night, and I hope you do too. Revelation is God's reminder to us that nothing he says in this book is only said here. This book of Revelation, there's nothing new in it. It's only a compilation of everything God has already said about the future and about his character, and it's just repeated for us. And God never promises we won't have trouble. He didn't say, John, I'm taking you off this island so you can get out of your troubles. He just offered to be the God who is enough, and that's what we're going to see in the days ahead. And I'm 3 minutes over time. Jesus is the one who wants to calm your fear, permanently delete your sins, and wants to aid you when you're tempted. He's the one with those laser-like eyes who sees everything you're struggling with and says, as he said in John 8:11, neither do I condemn thee. You see, Jesus wants to rescue us from our fears, from our struggles, from our anxieties, and he wants to show us that he can give us the power to leave behind defilement, to leave behind sin. Christ's last words to a church in Revelation 1-3 are reminders to us of who he is and what he wants. And so we are going to have a wonderful time in the 7 days ahead, or 7 sessions ahead, learning those things. Let's bow for, in fact, let's stand up. Some of you need to stand. 2 of you have fallen asleep. So everybody stand up quickly and you'll tell who is sleeping, because they're the ones that don't stand. But let's stand up and ask the Lord to bless the time we're going to share this week. Father in heaven, we've already been blessed because we read your word and you promised that those who read and those who hear are blessed. But you also said those who keep. And I pray that in a very powerful way, you would stir all of our hearts, that we would examine ourselves, whether or not we are keeping, treasuring, holding close and dear your promises and living like we believe them. The only thing we can take with us to heaven are people. We can send our money and prayers ahead, but we can only take people with us. I pray that this army of your saints that are gathered tonight would consciously choose to begin verbally sharing the gospel everywhere they go, and sharing the greatest miracle in the world that they've experienced, because we're forgiven and we know it. And I pray that your Spirit would give us the strength and the boldness to unashamedly begin to do the work of an evangelist, and how that will radiate from Central Florida to the ends of the earth. I pray that you'd bless our time in your word this week. Thank you for the privilege that letting us gather. Open your word to us. Empower us by your Spirit, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask this, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.